Good to see everyone this morning. We appreciate the presence of those who are visiting, and as Trevor had mentioned, this is a time of holiday that allows families to get out and see one another. I told Connie this morning that we will either go one way or the other. Either all of our people will go visit somewhere else with their family, or their family will come and visit here with us. So it looks like this year we got to have a lot of the family come visit with us, and we appreciate that very much. There are also people from the community around us, and we are certainly thankful for your presence this morning, and we certainly pray that the things we talk about are going to be beneficial to you. I'll just tell you up front, and our members are already aware of this, this will not be what you might typically find in many churches in the United States, around the world, on this particular Sunday as they celebrate what is known as Easter. We observe the death, burial, and resurrection with the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. We'll talk about that briefly in just a few moments. But this was not a special occasion for taking the Lord's Supper, but one, as Jason had pointed out, because the apostles did in the New Testament, we do it as well each first day of the week. So thank you for being with us this morning, and I certainly pray that the things we share together will be profitable to each one of us. If you've had the opportunity to open your Bibles to John, the 20th chapter, we're going to read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from John's account of the things that took place that morning. Beginning at verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New King James. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and said to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes laying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes laying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not laying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. As yet they did not know that the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away and again to their homes. The other presentations by Matthew, Mark, and Luke give varying details about the events that morning as to what had occurred. We want to recognize that it does present for us a perplexing question that really stands at the center of Christianity. Why is the tomb empty? There are those who have suggested that this is the most significant thing that the scriptures talk about. And of course, each and every one of us will recount various things and think, well, no, that's significant or that's significant. But there's something to be said about that being the most significant event, and we'll speak to that in just a moment. As we said at the outset, this is not an Easter sermon. It is, however, a gospel sermon. And by a gospel sermon, we are talking about the fact that it is a sermon of the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the empty tomb is all about. It is about the fact that Jesus Christ is no longer in a tomb buried someplace. Many religions claim to have tombs that hold the remains of their great prophets, of their great leaders. We have no such tomb to recognize. We have no such place to go in a pilgrimage because the tomb was empty. We need to recognize the significance of that empty tomb in relation to the person who had been in the tomb. The person having been Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The significance of that is found in such things as the fact that Jesus says there in John, the 14th chapter, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus clearly declared the night on which he was in which he was betrayed, he declared, look, I'm the way to the Father. It's only through me that we're going to have eternal life. So this is a significant thing within our lives, this thing that had happened to the body of Jesus. It's also wrapped up in the fact that he had been crucified. And Paul tells us there in Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So we see that this is a matter of eternal salvation. It's a matter of eternal life. To say that this was such a significant event really goes to the point that it doesn't matter. These are going to seem some strange comments to you. It doesn't matter if Jesus was born of a virgin and the tomb continues to hold the bones of Jesus. It doesn't matter that Jesus walked on the water or that he fed the 5,000. It doesn't matter that he told Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth, if the tomb still holds the bones of Jesus of Nazareth. I will even go so far as to say this. It doesn't matter that Jesus was nailed to the cross and hung there and died for our sins, shed his blood both by being scourged, by having the crown of thorns placed on his head, by after dying having his side pierced and out comes blood and water. None of that even matters if the bones of Jesus are still in a tomb somewhere outside this city of Jerusalem. Now, what allows me to say such a thing? Is it because some have said, some scholars have said, some theologians have said over the centuries, this is the most significant thing in all the Bible? Would that be reason enough to make such a claim? And I would say to you, nah. Although those theologians, those scholars may have gotten it right, their having said it doesn't make it so. Paul, the apostle, makes it so. When you go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now notice this. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. That's why it's important that the tomb was empty that first day of the week. Though Jesus had been born of a virgin, though Jesus had performed many great works, had preached the wonderful message of the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation he brought, though he had hung on that cross and died for our sins, had he stayed in the grave, all of it would have been for nothing. But the power of God was at work. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved in bringing Jesus forth from the tomb. And therefore, because the tomb was empty, maybe we don't think about it from this perspective, but it gave God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it gave God the opportunity to grant us forgiveness through His mercies. Have you thought about the fact that it is that empty tomb, it is the risen Savior that allows God to forgive us of our sins? And as I will be using the word allowed in a number of instances throughout this particular lesson, mind you that what I'm talking about from the perspective of allowed is that it is that which God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have decreed. That's what I mean by God allowed. He needed permission from no one else. They planned this from the beginning. But the fact that God forgives us of all our sins is as a result of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you see, without that resurrection, He could have dealt with us in any number of ways. He could have dealt with us according to the Old Testament. He could have dealt with us according to some law and justice that was demanded of that law. That does not allow for mercy. Does not allow for grace. I guess what I'm saying is, He could have given you what you deserve. He could have given me what I deserve. And I can tell you right now, speaking for myself, I do not deserve the hope of eternal life. And I would suspect in your humility, you too know that you don't deserve the hope of eternal life. But it's because of the empty tomb and what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had determined before the world began that we do have the hope of eternal life by the forgiveness of our sins. One of my favorite psalms, and there are a number of them that we all enjoy, but you've heard me over the years we've been together talk about Psalm 103. A couple of verses out of Psalm 103 says this, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth those who fear Him." That whole psalm, as he begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." That psalm is a psalm that is rich with the fact that the mercies and the grace of God were always God's intent for mankind. Were always God's desire for you and for me. We need to recognize that indeed, He has not dealt with us on the merits of the life that we have lived. He has not dealt with us because of the sins we haven't committed, but rather in spite of the sins that we have committed. And remember, as we've talked before, the sins we have committed against God. We sin against one another from time to time, but in the big picture, it's always a sin against God. Why would we expect God to forgive us? Well, a passage we've looked at often through the years is over in Romans, the 5th chapter. He makes the point there in verses 7 and 8 in chapter 5. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There's a couple points to be made from this. Just as an aside, Christ never died in anticipation of you or me getting my act together and becoming sinlessly perfect, and now I'm ready to become a child of God. He never held out to say, "Look, we're going to present a passage in Matthew in a little while about coming to me." He never says, "Come to me, all you have gotten, you who have gotten your act together. All you who have developed sinlessness within your life. All you who have overcome all the temptations that Satan presents. Come to me when you get yourself that good." And we thank God that He didn't do that, don't we? Because if He had, you and I would be just tough out of luck. Over in John 15, Jesus says, "But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which was written in their law, They hated me without cause. We insult him. We sin against him. The people then, as Jesus walked on the earth, they were the ones that hated him, and they didn't hate him because he was such a rascal, he was such a rebel, he was such a vile person, he was such a murderer, he was such a... No. He lived before them sinlessly, perfect in love for their souls, and yet they hated him. We need to recognize also that not only does God's forgiveness come through mercy because of the empty tomb, but it also allows God to reason with us. What do I mean by this idea of allowing God or allowing Himself to reason with sinners? I think throughout the Bible you find that God appeals to mankind to reason out and give a better judgment of things. Even as Adam and Eve are in the garden, they are presented with tasks to fulfill and a very small list of things not to do. As Eve presents to the serpent, they weren't to eat of the fruit, nor were they to touch of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. That's all. There's nothing else. And yet, we disobeyed. They disobeyed. We have disobeyed. And as the result of that, having fallen from his relationship, his intimate fellowship, he still wants us back into a reasonable relationship where we thrive together with him. We can go back into the Old Testament and look at how Isaiah said to the people there in chapter 1 and verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." He's not only presenting this to a group of people, the Israelites, who had habitually disobeyed him. I mean, he brings them out of the bondage. He brings them through the wilderness. He brought them through the sea, and they immediately begin to whine about it. He takes them through to the promised land. They won't go in. He leads them about for 40 years, brings them into the land of promise, gives them instructions they will not obey, and yet he again and again and again offers them mercy. Offers them the opportunity to get their lives together. Has patience because he wants indeed for them to be as white as snow. And it even continues today. The passage that we're all familiar with when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus knows what burdens we carry in our lives. He knows the burdens that I'm carrying. He knows the burdens you're carrying. There may be some in the audience who are close to you who know particular burdens that you're carrying. You may have a spouse who knows all the burdens that you're carrying. But the probability is we don't know the full extent of the burden that even our spouse carries. Because we may know them quite well, but we don't know the depth to which that burden holds them down. Jesus does. Jesus is aware of the burdens that are holding us down. He wants us to know that. He wants us to know that He'll listen, that He'll reason with us. I think the idea of reasoning as children of God is presented for us when Paul gives that list in Philippians, the 4th chapter, in verse 8. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report." If there is anything of virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, think about, meditate on these things. He wants us to have contemplation about that which is pure and holy and right in the eyes of God. Because He wants us to reason with Him. And He'll reason with us about those things that are right in His eyes. It allows God to reason with us. The revelations from God show a deep concern for our souls. God wants to save you. Don't doubt it. Don't question it. Don't ever wonder, what does God want from me? He wants me in heaven with Him for eternity. The proverb in verse 24 says, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Shows that God says, I'm here for you. If you're not going to have a relationship with God, if I'm not going to have a relationship with God, it will be for only one reason. We refuse to have that relationship with Him. Now, don't misunderstand me. God is not going to say, I'll have a relationship with you on your terms. No, that won't happen. But God says, I'll let you know what the terms are. I'll let you know what the conditions are. I'll let you know what's involved in that grace. Now come. You decide whether to come or not. He even says this to the people, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. In Zechariah, in a number of the prophets of the Old Testament, the people of Israel just didn't want to even listen. Here he says they even stopped their ears so they wouldn't hear the prophets. Have we done that as well? Have we taken passages of Scripture that give us confidence that we can serve God as God wants us to serve Him and just shut our ears to it? And then use that as an excuse not to do His will. Sometimes I think we have. Paul told the Romans over in the 10th chapter, verse 21, but of Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Remember earlier in that very same chapter, Paul had said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This was in the early years of the gospel going forth in that first century. And even then, the Jews oftentimes refused. But the empty tomb allows God to reason with us. The empty tomb allows God to be patient with us. And I will tell you that I could list probably a half dozen things that I really need from God, and in reality, I could list a list that would go on, and so could you. But oh, I need the patience of God within my life. And the empty tomb allows God to be patient with me. The greatest marvel of all, at times in my mind, is that long-suffering patience. Now maybe the greatest marvel of all is that whole idea of Christ's death on the cross, that grace that Paul says saves us there in Ephesians, the first chapter, or second chapter, verse 8. But in my own personal life, right behind that is the idea of God's patience for me. And His long-suffering mercy for me. Back in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, the prophet said, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Do you realize that this particular prophecy was said hundreds of years after they had occupied the land, which was hundreds of years after they had spent their time in Egyptian bondage, which was hundreds of years after the promise had been given to Abraham? And God simply wanted them to know, I don't want you to die in a wicked state. And the same is true for you and I today. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's a heavy statement that's presented by Peter in this passage. What it's basically saying is this: if you die outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, it will be, having heard the gospel, it will be because you chose, for whatever reason, you chose not to come. You chose not to die with Christ in baptism. You chose not to leave your walk with Satan. God didn't choose it for you. God didn't say, that's really my preference. In all of our minds, we have individuals in the course of history that we think of as the worst of all human beings that have ever lived. We might think of some of the despots of the last century: Stalin, Lenin, Hitler, Pol Pot, those who know their recent history. In this century, we think of all the atrocities that have been done by various religious extremists. In centuries past, there were other religious extremists that murdered people, were unmerciful to people. Every one of us has somebody that we think, these are the horrible people. I sincerely believe, as I say this to you today, that God would have been more than delighted, He would have been thrilled, for any one of those I just named, or any that you might have in your mind, if they would have repented of their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and died in the waters of baptism to have their sins washed away. That's not an outlandish statement. That is what one of the things Peter wants us to understand. God doesn't want you to die lost. And the empty tomb is proof of that. The empty tomb is proof that He is willing to wait. We find that because of the empty tomb, forgiveness is easy. Now, I will say to you that Christ's death on the cross is not easy. The Father and the Spirit observing the death of Christ on the cross was not easy. That's not my point. My point to you this morning is that because of the empty tomb, because of the plan of salvation that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had planned out before the world began, it became easy. And that's why Jesus said, as we'll read the entirety of this section that we quoted a little while ago in Matthew 11, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Listen, what that is telling me is this: whatever God asks of me when I become a child of God is much easier than what Satan offers me if I will stay in darkness. If I stay in darkness, I will receive the righteous indignation of God on that final day. And if I stay in darkness, there will be things that will come across my life that I just won't handle at all. But if I come to Jesus Christ, there will be difficult things that arise just because I came to Christ. But Jesus says they are light. Even in the book of Revelation, in 22 and verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. It is because of the empty tomb that forgiveness is made easy for you and I. We need to recognize quite simply that Christ's death is pointless without an empty tomb. Christ's death is meaningless without an empty tomb. And let's flip it around to this point. The empty tomb is pointless without you coming to Christ. I've talked to individuals who have talked about the fact that they know what they need to do to become a child of God. And many times these are individuals who are full-grown adults. They're not young people who are working their way through, and by that I mean even teenagers, who are working their way through becoming a child of God. It's not those who have studied with an open heart and they've come to realize and they accept and become a child of God. I mean there are individuals who have heard the Word, know what the Word is about, know what it means to come out of darkness and come to Jesus Christ, and yet they won't, and they present it for themselves as this perplexing difficulty that's preventing them from obeying the gospel. All they're doing is making up weak, pathetic excuses. Because ultimately what it comes down to is this. And they can give some very grand ideas behind it, but what it comes down to usually is simply, "I'm not ready to repent." Oh, I believe, but I'm not ready to act upon that belief. The acting upon that belief is to indeed turn away from serving Satan. I'll make some excuse about how difficult or what decisions I need to make, but ultimately it comes down to the fact, I don't want to. There may be some in the audience this morning who are at that point, quite frankly. You simply are in the position where you're thinking, I know what I need to do. And I know what my friends know I need to do. I know what I've been taught by my parents to do. I know what everybody around me knows I need to do. But I don't want to repent. I don't know if I've said anything this morning that would cause you to stop and think, am I ready to repent? Am I ready to turn away from serving Satan, get rid of all the excuses about what if, what might, what difficulty, what this and what that. Get rid of all of that and simply come and confess Christ as the Son of God and die with Him in the waters of baptism to rise to walk in newness of life. While we sing the song of invitation, if you're outside of Christ this day, and if you're in the category that I just described as unwilling to repent, ask yourself, what's the alternative? What is Satan offering me that's so great that I don't want to turn away from it to come to Jesus Christ? And if you make the realization within your heart today, there's nothing, and I am ready to repent, then we invite you to confess Christ as the Son of God. and have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. If there's anyone who needs to respond to the invitation at this time, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.